The following message, I Came Not to Call the Righteous, is the ninth in the series titled, The Words of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels. This message was based on Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 5, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please join me in turning in the Scriptures to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. For some weeks we have been considering together the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, that is, as found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Last time we considered the opening seven verses of chapter 9 of Matthew, or the parallel passage rather in Mark and Luke. But we come to this chapter today to take up, beginning in verse 9 through verse 13, the account of the call of Matthew, or as he is called in the other Gospels, Levi the publican. For the sake of context, let's begin with verse 1 and I'll read through verse 13. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, Rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, Why does your teacher or your rabbi eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard that, he said to them, Those who are well, or literally translated, those who have no need, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now let us once more ask for our God's blessing upon his word. Our Father, as we bow again in your presence, we are mindful, Lord, that only you can make the word to live in our souls. Only you can take its precepts and its principles, its truths and its doctrines. Only you, Lord, can seal them to our hearts. And apart from this work of which you alone are capable, we will profit nothing from a consideration of this text. But we pray, O Lord, that you will bless us, and that you will send your Spirit in power, and that he will give us ears to hear. Lord, look with grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In prior studies, we have been following our Lord in the opening of his public ministry. And thus far, we have seen him going about his Father's business, preaching first in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he was rejected, then preaching in the synagogues of Capernaum and the other cities or villages of Galilee. And in this setting, he is confirming his authority as the Messianic Son of Man by performing, a great many miracles. Last time we saw that in Capernaum, a paralytic is brought to him for healing. But instead of healing him at once, he used the occasion to announce that as the Son of Man, he had authority to forgive sins against God. This claim startled all who heard it, and especially startled the scribes and the Pharisees, who already were beginning to come and to seek an occasion against him. But Jesus, as proof of the fact that he was the Son of Man, and that he had indeed the divine prerogative of forgiving sins, he showed that he had likewise the prerogative of God to heal sickness. That as the Son of Man, he could heal sickness, and as the Son of Man, he could forgive sins. These two divine prerogatives were his. He says to them, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And amazement fell upon all, even upon those who still refused to embrace him. Now, the Gospels agree that the call of Matthew, or the call of Levi, and the incident that took place in Levi's house follows immediately upon the paralytic's healing. And I think we're meant to understand that the lesson of the healing of the paralytic, that miracle and the lesson it was intended to convey, was fresh on the minds of the multitude which continues to crowd around him, and fresh on the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees who continue to seek some occasion against him, who challenge literally everything that he does. Levi, or Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, was a publican. He was a tax collector. He manned a toll booth on the main trade road from Acre on the coast near to Caesarea to Damascus. And since the days of the prophets, the kings of Israel had exacted freight tolls on all of the goods that had passed that way. Levi, therefore, was a moches. He was a custom house officer, and though he did not represent the Roman government, he did work for Herod Antipas, who was the king of Israel. He was hated by his countrymen. He was regarded as a collaborator with his country's foreign rulers. He was treated as a moral outcast and a religious outcast. He was regarded as guilty of treason against God and against his law. His friends would not have been found amongst the scribes and the Pharisees. His friends would have been other tax collectors, and there were several sorts in Israel in that day. His friends would have been found among those who generally bore the label sinners, which would have included harlots and others whose lives were regarded as immoral. Now, while the circumstances of his call to follow Jesus as his disciple are different than when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, though the circumstances are different, yet the terms of that discipleship are the same. They were called away from their fishing business. Levi is called away from his toll booth. But his call otherwise is the same as theirs. And as we looked together a couple of weeks ago at the call of those first four disciples, so in Levi's case, we assume or presume some prior acquaintance with Jesus. They have heard his preaching. They have embraced what he says about himself. They have embraced what he says about them, that they are sinners in need of the redemption that he comes to preach, in need of the repentance which he proclaimed as necessary to preparing for his kingdom. And Jesus has called Levi, as the others, not just to a momentary repentance and a momentary faith in himself, but to a life in which he, as their master and teacher, will train them in a life of service to himself in the work of establishing his kingdom. Levi will now serve, in the irony of the matter, he will now serve another king. He will no longer be Herod's toll taker. He will no longer be Herod's customs officer, but he will serve the Son of Man, and he will serve the King of Kings. Luke says that he forsook all at the call of Christ. He rose up and he followed him. The Gospels also record, Luke's Gospel in particular, that Levi made a great feast in his house. And many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples at this feast. And this led immediately to a complaint by the scribes and the Pharisees. They would not have entered such a feast themselves, though most likely they would have been invited in on this occasion. But nonetheless, they were ready to criticize the Lord Jesus and his disciples for what they regarded as a breach of the law of God, that you're to have no fellowship, no communion with people like Levi and those present with him. The Talmud, which is the earliest record we have of rabbinical religion that addresses this, says that the disciples of the scribes could have no table fellowship with the Am Haaretz, the people of the land who did not know, we are told, or observe the law. How much more then was it a breach of holiness to sit and to eat with publicans and harlots? Not addressing Jesus directly, the Gospels agree that they addressed his disciples, and they ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? This would not necessarily have been a polite question. If we can read between the lines, there would have been something of a barb in it, something sharp in the words. There would have been the tone of accusation that this is way outside the envelope, way outside the boundaries of proper decorum, that decent, righteous people simply didn't do this. You didn't eat with Gentiles, and you didn't eat with collaborators with Rome or with Herod, and you didn't eat with those who had the moral character that, in their eyes, deserved the label sinners. But they don't address Jesus directly. Most likely, at this point, our Lord's disciples would not have been able to give an adequate answer to the question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Peter and Andrew and James and John and certainly Levi, they wouldn't have been able to form that articulate a defense of our Lord's practice on this occasion. But nonetheless, it's very clear they are accusing Jesus and themselves of sinning. So the question is tantamount, why are you sinning? Don't you know what God's word demands of you? Don't you know what the law of God demands of you? Why are you having fellowship with these wicked people? Why are you defiling yourself and polluting yourself with your table fellowship with this sort. Jesus, therefore, we're told, hearing the murmuring against his disciples, he answers for himself and for them. We're told that he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We don't have a recording of these words any more than we have a recording of the question. So when we try to sort out the idea, in what tone would have Jesus said this? I suppose you could make a case that he was very gracious, as certainly he would have been, and that there would have been something perhaps of a sweet tone in his voice, but I don't think that's what was going on. I think he was gracious, but I think he was very pointed in his response. This was meant as a rebuke to those scribes and Pharisees, who for all of their study of the scriptures and all of their theological discussions and all of their theological training, they should have known the basic principles of the Word of God. And they should have known that their spirit and their idea as to what was right and wrong on this occasion were way out of bounds from what the scripture actually taught. I'm not saying that our Lord Jesus scowled at them or wrinkled his brow, but nonetheless, these words were very direct. They were very pointed, and the message was meant to be completely inescapable. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Point one. Point two, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then the clinching point, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Recalling what has just transpired at the healing of the paralytic, at which Jesus spoke not merely of his power to heal sick bodies, but of his power to heal sin-sick souls. His using of the physician imagery in this setting is to be understood of his power of spiritual healing, that power to forgive sins and to heal men's souls, that power that he wielded as the Son of Man. And as he develops this imagery, he reminds his critics that physicians, whether they are treating physical ailments or spiritual ailments, are sent out to cure the sick. A very basic idea. Those who have no need, the no need crowd, those who are well have no need of their services. They don't go to physicians, and physicians ordinarily don't come to them. Physicians simply don't spend a great deal of time with those who are not ill. So they all understood the imagery. They all understood the implication. Surely then, we would say, well, Jesus' practice on this occasion must have been understandable to anyone who had the slightest understanding of man's spiritual needs. Surely, 1 + 1 = 2. That men are sinners. He's come to call sinners to repentance. Man is sick in his soul because of his sin. He's come to heal those who are sick in their souls. Surely 1 + 1 = 2. Surely our Lord's practice is understandable to anyone who had the slightest understanding of men's true spiritual needs. In fact, in the case of those who have a keen sense of their own sins, we can even say that the rightness of what he was doing on this occasion would have been intuitive. But these scribes and Pharisees, despite all their theological learning, despite all of their ethical discussions, despite all of their moral regulations, these men can only see other men's sins. They can only see other men's sins. They do not, or will not, they refuse to see their own sins. But they presume that because they know the law, and because they observe a meticulous moral code, supposedly based on the law of God, that therefore they are right with God and acceptable in His sight. That was their basic assumption. Because the blood of Abraham flows in our veins, because we are Israelites, because we keep the traditions of the elders, because we keep the code that our rabbis have fashioned after generations of meditating on the law, because of this we are righteous and acceptable in God's sight. But in fact, they're even more needy than these publicans and sinners. For as Jesus says of them, they're blind. They're hypocrites, but they're blind hypocrites. They do not see truly. Not only do they not see others' sins as they should, but they don't see their own sins at all. And they do not wish to hear about any religion or any gospel that places them on the same level as these publicans and sinners. To imply that we stand with them on common ground is anathema to them. These are the people who know not the law. And it is to these, therefore, that Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. Now remember who these guys are. They're the biblical scholars of their day. These are the seminary-trained men. These are the men who from youth have been giving themselves as a vocation to the study of the Scriptures. They have pored over the Scriptures in the rabbinical schools. They have memorized great tracts out of the prophets and out of the Psalms and out of the Pentateuch. They are walking Bibles. And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. Had they not read the text in Hosea that our Lord quotes on this occasion? Well, of course they had. They understood the text, they understood the context, they understood the history of the nation when this word was given. But Jesus says to them, you need to go back to your Bibles. You need to push past your traditions and past your traditional interpretations of these texts. You need to go back and learn what the text is really teaching. And so he says to them, go and learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now that statement is taken from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And it's not the only time that Jesus used the text. Later on, Jesus will quote this text to Pharisees who criticize his disciples for rubbing out a few heads of grain on the Sabbath in order to feed themselves. The law of Moses allowed that. But these men complained because they did it on the Sabbath. And according to their rabbinical disputations and decisions, that was threshing. And that was work. And you didn't work on the Sabbath under any circumstances. And Jesus says to them, go learn the meaning, Hosea 6:6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, if you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Among the Pharisees, concern for ritual and concern for regulation pushed human need to the periphery and beyond. Hosea 6, however, condemns this kind of heartless, formalistic religion which tithes bits of herbs but overlooks what our Lord calls the weightier matters of the law. And certainly nothing was weightier than the duty that fell upon an Israelite, given the privilege that he had, possessing the oracles of God, called to be a holy nation and a holy priesthood. Certainly there was no weightier matter of the law than doing good to men's souls. And yet that weightier matter of the law had been pushed to the periphery and beyond, for the sake of ritual, for the sake of regulation. Wasn't Israel called, as the prophet said, to be a light to the nations? Was that not Messiah's mission as well? And yet these men had no mercy for men like Levi. Men who did not fit their paradigm. Men who indeed correctly were sinners, but who had become outcast even from the possibility of mercy because of the regulations of the rabbis. They had no heart for men like Levi, no mercy for men like Levi, and how much less was their mercy for the Gentiles. And yet they wanted to claim a virtually exclusive right the title Sons of God. They were nothing like their professed Father in heaven, who had sent his Son to be the light of the world and to call sinners to repentance. In the end, dropping the metaphor, Jesus spoke of his mission in the simplest terms. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, when he uses the term righteous on this occasion, he really means the self-righteous. He's not saying that there are men who are righteous enough to stand before God on their own merit. But he is speaking to these men who were so self-assured and self-confident that they possessed a righteousness woven of the fabric of their heritage and their works and their rituals, which was adequate to satisfy the demands of God's law, that they could stand justified before God in their own works. But our Lord says that the righteous, in this case the self-righteous, will find no benefit at his hand. He doesn't call, he says, "I've not come to call the have-no-need crowd. I'd come to call the sin sick." And the cure to which he calls them, the medicine that he calls them to take, is repentance. Have we not seen this already just in this brief series several times? This is the message he's been preaching from the very beginning. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That kingdom, which was about to appear, brought with it not only the great salvation, but it was to be ushered in by the great judgment as well. And Jesus spoke of the day in which he would speak and the dead would come forth out of their graves. He says, "Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And thus, as John the Baptist had done, so Jesus urged men to flee from the wrath to come. He warned them about the judgment. Here was this great impending reality. And the kingdom was about to appear. The king was already present among them. He was bringing the great redemption promised by the prophets, but he was also ushering in the great judgment which had been threatened. And on that day, all who have prepared for it, as these scribes and Pharisees had, weaving a covering out of their own formalistic religion will discover that, as the prophet Isaiah had said, the covering is too narrow to wrap themselves in. It will provide no safety. It will provide no security. It will provide no deliverance. Men will seek to clothe themselves in their own righteousness, but it will be to no avail. And that great flood of judgment will not be able to be escaped from by fleeing to some high mountain. Nor is there refuge from the approaching winds of wrath in some deep place in the earth. There's nowhere you can go to escape it. The only cover is to go to God in repentance before the day arrives, and to repent of your idols, to turn from idols to the living and true God. There's no safety in ritual. There's no safety in family associations. There's no safety in meticulous laws, rules supposedly founded on the law of God. The only cover is to go to God himself before the day arrives, to do as John had said, to do as our Lord Jesus says, to do as his apostles had said. That was the message of Old Testament prophets. It was the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of the Lord Jesus. It was the message of his apostles. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. No truth is so plainly set out in Scripture. As the Lord Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. I've not come to call the righteous. I've not come to heal the have no need crowd. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Now the text suggests a very simple question, doesn't it? And the question is, who are you? In our Lord's words on this occasion, where are you to be found? Are you like these scribes and Pharisees? And would say of yourself, I have no need. Either I do not acknowledge that I am a sinner, or if I am a sinner, I'm no worse than all the rest. You meet people like that. I'm not a sinner. How insulting. I'm a decent fellow. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't beat my dog. I'm a nice guy. You may have something to say for the harlots. You may have something that the pedophile needs to hear, or the drunkard, but I'm none of that. Or you hear people say, well, I'm no worse than most people. What little comfort that could possibly be. Or on the other hand, some will say, I am quite a nice guy. And I am a righteous guy, and I'm a holy guy. And like that young ruler, speaking of God's commandments, all these I have kept from my youth up. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need a righteousness I don't already have. You come with good news. You say the good news is that you will give me a righteousness that will stand the last day. I have no need of that. What good news is that to me? We run into those folk too, don't we? But who are you? Are you part of the have no need crowd? Then in fact there is no good news for you. There's not a single word in the Scripture of good news for you. Perhaps your answer is, no, Pastor, I do have need. I have need because I am guilty of worshiping some other than the true and living God. Not some idol in a place like India. Not some shrine like in China. Not some post or tree like in Africa. But I worship me. And that's sin. And I need to repent of it. You're right. That's who I am. And we could go right down through the Ten Commandments, couldn't we? And pronounce ourselves guilty, 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 guilty. If not of the outward deeds, of the inward disposition. If not of adultery, then adultery in the heart. If not of falsehood, falsehood in the heart. If not, go right down through the list. And you say, that's me. I've accumulated this mass of sin. And what am I to do? It is evident that if the day of which the Bible speaks comes, I am undone. One wonders with Levi or Matthew, one wonders how often he would have sat at his toll booth. And those who passed by as they paid the tolls would have snarled at him and cursed him, told him how wicked he was and what a traitor he was to the God of Israel and to the nation of Israel. I can't imagine that he was an unfeeling stone. One wonders if men like Matthew don't already know the truth about who they are and what they're capable of. And feel the sting. But what am I to do? As the critics passed by, he could have said to them, you hardly know the path that's brought me here. You don't know a tenth of the sins I've committed. You don't know how degraded my soul is. But when Christ came by and said, repent. Turn away from your idols and turn to serve the living and true God. And I will forgive your sins. And I will give you new life. That was good news. Something could be done. There was a future that was different from the past and different from the present. There was new life. So when Christ said to him, follow me, Levi rose up and followed him. And his sins were forgiven. And so it will be with you. It may be that I don't need at all to persuade you that you're a sinner. You may know that very well on your own. I suspect you do. You know the lies you've told. You know the things that you've stolen. You know the Sabbaths you've profaned. You know the holy things that you've treated as commonplace. You know the impure thoughts you've had or the impure deeds that you've engaged in. You know. Well, Christ came to call people like you to repentance. He didn't come for the have no need crowd. He came for you. And he says, follow me. He promises you new life. He promises you a fresh start. I was speaking this morning with my dear friend who has come to visit. We were talking about being old men and about whether we would ever want to live over again. And I made the remark, well, if I could go back and know what I know now. And he wisely said to me that probably wouldn't be a good deal, because there'd be new sins and new mistakes that we hadn't even thought about. But a fresh start sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Well, that's what Christ offers you. He offers to come to you as he came to Levi at that toll station and say, I've got something new and wonderful for you. You need new life. I've come to call you to new life. I've come to call a sinner to repent and follow me. And the invitation is always the same. It is to turn from our idols and turn to him and to trust him and to follow him. And that is the path of new life. And I invite you to him. He came to call not the righteous, not the have no needs, but he came to call sinners to repentance. And that call is sincere. Go to him. You will find him true. You'll find him to be a wonderful Savior and a wonderful Lord. And he will teach you everything you need to know to be his disciple. Let us pray. Our Father, the rich young ruler, would not forsake all and follow him. We're told he went away sorrowful. He still retained his God, his idol, but he had no joy and he had no peace. We pray, Father, that you would grant such grace in this very hour that some might indeed forsake all and follow you. We thank you that your Son has come to bring salvation to the sick and to give peace to the repentant. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done to secure for us that great salvation which your coming has brought. We ask for your mercy. We pray now that you would bless us as we observe the table. Lord, grant your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.